Joshua chapter 17 this morning, as we journey through the Word of God. In your bulletin, there should be a little map there. If you didn't get it, you're encouraged to go ahead and tuck that away in your Bible. I love maps. They sort of helps for my imagination. You just see a map from overhead and so many things make sense. Well, Joshua chapter 17 through 19, we're seeing that Israel is dividing up the land. And the enemy's defeated. There's no consolidated effort against them. Now they're mopping up and moving into their territories. And we're going to see some examples and lessons for us that apply to our Christian life. Let's ask the Lord, therefore, to bless our time in His Word. Thank you, Lord, for the day that You've prepared for us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the feeding and the nourishment of Your Word. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would now speak to us. Help me to make Your Word simple and clear, Lord. We ask that You'd open our hearts now and that You'd be glorified as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we studied and talked about the tribe of Judah in the south, and they took the majority of the land there, didn't they? They had a huge portion, and of course, Judah would become the dominant tribe, and we mentioned that Judah is where we get the name Jew, and the nation of Judah actually became the center of really God's work and the plan of God, the capital being Jerusalem, Bethlehem being the birthplace of our Lord. And so we studied that, and then we looked at chapter 16, and we wanted to get into 17 because those two chapters deal with the children of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had two sons, and Jacob adopted them as tribes. And so sometimes we'll refer to them as half-tribes because Joseph's tribe became two tribes, and so they got an extra blessing in that way. And so last time we studied the fact that Ephraim, which is the tribe that Joshua was from, they had been given their portion, but at the end of chapter 16, it says they did not drive out all of the Canaanites that were there. Now, we're going to see similar things happen in the different tribes, and we'll look at these snapshots of faith and how God blesses those of faith and how Joshua encourages others who are wavering in their faith. And it's really encouraging to us to march in and take hold of the victorious, blessed Christian life. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. He was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. It says in verse 2, there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer. Could you imagine naming your kid Hefer? Must have been a big kid. I don't know. He's big boned. Just lay off. And the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. Now we're going to read about these daughters of Zelophehad. It says in verse 3 that try to say that fast five times early in the morning. Zelophehad. 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 But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, he had no sons, only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, named after her grandfather, I guess, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, we read about these girls in Numbers chapter 27. It says in verse 4, it reminds us of their history. It says, they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. And so 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. These five daughters of Zelophehad were pretty incredible examples of faith. Numbers chapter 27 tells us what happened. These five girls, they didn't have any brothers. And in those days, of course, the inheritance would fall to the sons. And because their father had died, they came to Moses and the priest, who were sitting at the doorway of the tabernacle, and they said, it's not right, just because we don't have any brothers, that we shouldn't inherit the land. And so Moses said, okay, I'll take it up with God. And so the Lord answered Moses when he prayed, and he said, these girls are right. They deserve an inheritance. And you have to transport yourself to that time in that day and age where there were absolutely no rights for women in any sense of the word throughout the world. They were considered property in many ways, and they really derived their identity and their value based upon who their husband was. But God says, none of that's true. They deserve an inheritance simply because they asked. And so now, even though it is interesting, if you look at your map, most of the tribe of Manasseh would settle on the eastern side of the Jordan up north because there was good pasture land. These five girls refused to settle for second best, and they would press into the land, and then they would come during the dividing, and they would say, where's our stuff? God promised, so give it to us. And they would stand on the promise of God, and they would take their inheritance. They wouldn't compromise like a part of their tribe, which settled on the east side, but they pressed in. And the amazing thing about these girls is that they didn't wait. You know, they could have received an inheritance if they were married. If they married to another tribe, they would have the land that was given to them. But they refused to have an identity based on anything other than what God had promised them. They refused to settle for second best. And in one sense, it's amazing because they didn't really have any right culturally to claim a plot of land. It wasn't culturally acceptable for this kind of initiative to be shown by girls. They weren't males. They shouldn't inherit it. And another thing was they didn't even fight for the land. All they had to go on was the promise of God. And it's a beautiful thing because God always honors faith. And these girls are an example of initiative. When God makes a promise and they stand and they say, we want that promise, it's an incredible thing because God always responds to faith. He loves faith. In the scripture, you'll see again and again that the Lord responds to our acts of faith when we stand and we claim the promises of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can also understand, therefore, that with faith, it's possible to please God, and faith is what pleases God. The Lord is looking for faith in my life, and not just a mental faith or an emotional agreeing with what he says, but actually standing and grabbing hold of those promises. Jesus made a big deal about faith, didn't he? He commented on the faith of the centurion, or that Canaanite woman whose daughter was sick, and she begged Jesus for healing, and he finally gave in because, you know, there was that sort of tug of war, Jesus testing her faith and saying the miracles were preserved for the people of God in Israel, but she was an outsider, but she pleaded. And then finally he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he responded and he healed her daughter. Of course, Jesus would say in Luke 18, verse 8, when I come again, will I find faith on the earth? God's looking for faith. He's looking for faith and acts of faith, ventures of faith, stepping out in faith, spiritual initiative in his people. And when somebody stands up and goes for it and risks something, puts themselves on the line, the Lord always responds. He's waiting to reward and to bless those people. You know, there's so much of these chapters that, as I've read through, they deal with the acts of faith and claiming the inheritance that God gave the children of Israel by faith. You know, in the world, we hear things like the definition of initiative. I looked up initiative in the dictionary, and it says it's a personal ability to take action, even if it hasn't been asked of us to do. In a business world, initiative is the readiness to invest or embark on a new venture. In war, initiative is the ability to generate threats which force an enemy to respond. And those are all secular things, but in our spiritual walk, in our faith, in Christianity, in our walk with the Lord, initiative is being able to step out in faith and to put it all on the line, not even knowing how it's going to end up. That is, by definition, what faith is. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And people look at you in your life when you step out in faith and they say, you're crazy. Because you're living a life and you don't know exactly where it's going to lead you. You're trusting God, but you don't know where you're going to land. But that is faith. Now, there's no such thing as blind faith. I trust in the character and the nature of God. I know that He's going to take care of me, but I don't know all the details. And that's what faith is. They say the impala, that African gazelle on the savannah, can jump 10 feet high and 30 feet long. That's like over a school bus. But they can keep them in a zoo behind a 3-foot wall because the impala refuses to jump unless it can see where it will land. That's not the definition of faith. I heard a story about a man who his house caught on fire and he rushed outside only to find that his son was standing from the second story in his window, the blaze going up. His father could see his son and he told his young boy, jump, I'll catch you. And the boy cried. He said, but I can't see you. And the dad said, it's okay, because I can see you. Jump anyway. And so he did, and the father caught him. The spiritual life is not seeing God who's going to catch you. It's knowing the fact that He sees you, and that is enough. And so these girls are an example of how God responds to their faith. And so we read of Jonathan, who said to his armor bearer, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Or we read of David, who went out and fought Goliath. All of these things were done by faith. They were the demonstration, the confidence of God that was invisible. And the daughters of Zelophehad claimed their land and they acted in faith. Now you're going to read some of the boundaries in verses 7 and following. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, yet the children of Manasseh, not all of them had the faith of these women. It says the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. I'm sure they were. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Here we've seen the tendency of the people of Israel to not absolutely claim the land that God gave them, but to sort of compromise. And even though they had power over the people God said to dispossess, instead of driving them out fully, they made them into their servants, into their slaves. And we talked about last week the danger of allowing the little sins that we consider to be safe to continue to live in our heart or our lives and not putting to death the old nature that we have. We talked about Gezer in chapter 16. And the Bible says that your old man, your old nature was put to death on the cross. Therefore, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put off the old nature. The problem is because in Israel's history, as they wouldn't completely destroy or drive out these foreign nations, and yet they would allow them to live there, so sort of hoping to benefit off of their service, what would happen is these people would grow up, and they would grow big, and they would grow strong, and eventually become a problem for Israel. And that's always the danger of things that we consider to be little sins. And there's no such thing as a little sin. Solomon said in the Song of Solomon, it is the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little areas of life, the little areas of compromise that eventually get the best of us. The other day, we have a problem with mice and rats on occasion, especially when it rains. And so we put out these little sticky traps. You know those little pans of stuff? And that's the worst, when you catch a mouse or a rat on one of those, and they're just sitting there just struggling, and you just look at them and you think, oh, you evil little vermin. Well, we got these baby mice. I think they were baby rats, but they were really small. 3 of them had gotten stuck on there. And my son had found them. You know, he's just 3 years old, and they were way underneath the kitchen table in the corner. And so, you know, that became my job. My wife said, you know, you got to get these right away. So I went and I got them. And these little things are just struggling on this sticky mat. And I said, bud, we got to kill these things before we throw them out. And then he said something incredibly profound. He said, yeah, them cute, but them growth. And I thought, I could not agree more. Them are cute, but them are growth. And that's the danger of cute little things. They grow up and they carry disease. They'll eat your food and they'll pick away at your life. And so you got to deal with those. So, of course, I conked them on the head with a dowel. And it's easy when they're babies, but when they grow up, it's harder. And what do you do, right? Is anybody here into those little cage traps? You know, humane? Just kill them, man. They're rats, right? Electrocute them, drown them. I like to take them and smack them on the ground. No. It's the worst thing in the world. Get cats, okay. We've grown so PC in the world today that you can go to Long's and get little cages to humanely catch rats so you can let them out in the field for your neighbors to be troubled with them, right? So, hey, you know what? You got to put to death those things. Have no mercy for the sins of the flesh. You know, you see tendencies in yourself, whether it's pride or lust or greed or backbiting. You know, don't take it lightly. Really deal with it. You know, make no place for the devil. The Bible says give no provision to the flesh. That is, don't feed the flesh, because the flesh is like the cockroach of the planet. It will live on crumbs forever. Nuclear explosion, the sin nature will live. It just survives everything. And you can feed your spirit, feed your spirit, feed your spirit, and then you just throw a little cracker to the flesh, and it will grow up. Rawr! You know, the flesh is strong. So put it to death. Now, notice what it says in verse 14 about the children of Joseph. Here was their response, Ephraim and Manasseh. It might be because Joshua was from Ephraim that they thought they could get a special benefit, but Joshua doesn't compromise or show them any particular favor because he's from there. Notice this summary of what the dividing of the land held. In verse 14, it said, "The children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given only one lot and one share to us to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?' And so Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-Shean and the towns of those who are in the valley of Jezreel.' And so Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, both Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people, and you have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots and are strong.'" You know, here the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, they come to Joshua, and you notice in verse 14, they sort of have a complaint, don't they? Notice what they say. "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit?" Here are these were sort of the youngest tribes, maybe a little bit spoiled. Everything had been provided for them. I can testify to the nature of being spoiled. I was the youngest of three kids, and sometimes the youngest gets everything provided for them because they become sort of the living doll of their older sisters, and they get carried around and treated and pampered. And I wonder if maybe Ephraim and Manasseh were a little bit like that. They had things provided, and they sort of had developed this attitude of entitlement. And I want to pause and think about the danger and consider the caution that the Lord gives us in the Scripture about this attitude that was sort of in the children of Joseph. Can you hear what they're saying? In verse 14, they say, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share, since we are a great people?" Do you hear yourself? Can you even hear what you're saying, guys? Have you ever known somebody that had an incredibly high opinion of themselves, but they hadn't done anything to deserve it? Well, here is Ephraim and Manasseh. And they basically come to Joshua and they say, "We're better than this. We deserve more, and you're not meeting our needs, so we think that it's your responsibility to do something for us because we're great." Okay. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." These guys were convinced that it was somebody else's responsibility to do for them what God had called them to do. I'm not sure if they knew what true greatness was, but they certainly claimed it for themselves. They said, "We are a great people." Now, they probably meant that because they were so numerous and because they had multiplied, in that sense that they were great. But greatness, true greatness, isn't a sense of entitlement, or it's not an over-inflated opinion of ourselves. True greatness is simply taking responsibility for what God has put in your life to do. And I like the fact that Jesus didn't really snuff out his disciples' hopes for greatness. These guys were always debating over who was greater. Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and Bartholomew. All of these guys were constantly arguing with each other over who was greater. And the desire for greatness isn't something that the Lord wants to choke and snuff out in our lives. He knows that it's there. But what Jesus does is he channels the disciples' desire for greatness, and he tells them what true greatness is. I believe the Lord wants us to be a great people. I believe he wants you to be a great person individually, and I believe he wants our church to be great. I believe he wants our nation and our culture to be great. But true greatness is something to understand, and Jesus put it very simply. He says, whoever desires to be great must become the servant of all. And true greatness is not a sense of entitlement. It's not feeling that you deserve more, therefore others should do it for you. A lot of people think that greatness is the amount of servants that you have. But true greatness is the amount of people that you serve. God told Jeremiah, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. But then he would also say to Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things. The Bible doesn't condemn ambition, only selfish ambition. The Lord wants great things for his people, but one obstacle to true greatness here for the children of Joseph is this mentality of personal entitlement. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing for us as a nation, as a culture, as a society, as a church, or even as an individual. The idea that, well, I'm great, do things for me. It's your responsibility to meet my needs. Can't you see that mentality, that idea creeping up and creeping into our culture? That kind of mentality will ruin a person. And spiritually, it'll stunt their growth and leave them weak and useless. And I like the way Joshua challenges them in verse 15. He says, if you are a great people, if, you know, that's potentially you might be. He's not arguing with them saying, well, you're not. He's saying, if you are, you know, prove it. Show it. He challenges them. If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for you. There's land. Take it. See, Joshua and the people of Israel corporately had wiped out all the main cities. So there was no unified show of force against them. There wasn't a coalition of people that were against them. It was the job of each individual tribe to sort of take care of their own neighborhood and the enemies that were there. And so Joshua here challenges them because they sort of felt like, well, everybody should fight for us and give us this thing. But Joshua says, you take responsibility. You prove it if you're great. You do it. You take the land. It was their job. You know, nobody could do it for them. Sometimes people want a place of greatness or a position of greatness, but they're not willing to go through the battles that it takes to develop great character. And God wants us to fight battles. You know, the war that we have with the flesh is never ending. I engage in battle every single day of my life against the flesh, the sins of the flesh, pride. No. Well, there's lots of things. But the war that God's given me to fight is not your job, is it? You've got your own battles to fight. And so when a group of people like Joseph's sons come and say, hey, we deserve more than this, it's your responsibility, Joshua just says, if you're great, then you do it. God's called us to fight battles. A fight never ends. Wouldn't it be just a beautiful thing to sit back and have everything handed to you and served on a silver platter just to settle in and be at ease? But that's not the Christian life. And the moment I stop fighting is the moment that I start losing. The flesh has to be put to death or it will rule in my life. And God, I believe, leaves some areas for us to tackle personally for a few reasons. First of all, so that we learn how to fight. It's interesting. I've seen many people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and sometimes the biggest sins in their life are absolutely cleared out, demolished. Victory is won. I had a friend that was, man, what a powerful testimony he had. He actually was in an accident as a young boy. It was in a car accident, and he was disabled. He had a fake eye, and he was scarred up, and only one of his arms worked, and just a tough life. And he, you know, going through high school, and after that, he became homeless and addicted to drugs, and just his life was a wreck. And he was just desperate, and he had a dollar left to his name, and he was at a bus stop, and he felt like somebody or something told him, get on this bus. And he got on, and he used his last dollar for bus fare, and he just sat there sort of crying out to God. And the bus finally stopped, and the driver said, get out. We're at the depot. We're done. And lo and behold, he had winded up at the stadium where Greg Laurie was preaching in the summer harvest. And he walked in right when Greg was preaching the final part about giving your life to God. And he just walked right into the stadium, right down to the front, fell on his knees and lifted up his hands. One was messed up. And his life was totally changed. And from that moment, crystal meth was out of his life, totally delivered. It was awesome. And I got to know him very well over the years. And even though this one area of his life was totally taken care of, it wasn't like he was totally holy, because he still had pride to deal with. And I've noticed that sometimes God will save a person from lust, but they still struggle with worry. Or he'll save a person from a certain amount of anger, but they still have a tendency toward another area. And so sometimes God will win these victories in our life, but then he leaves certain battles for us to engage in. And so it was with my friend. He was delivered from drugs, but he tried to beat me up with that one good hand that he had, because God was still working in him in those areas. And God will leave battles for us to wage till the end of our life to keep us humble, to cause us to cry out to him and to be desperate for him, to teach us character, and to learn to be sympathetic toward others that are going through battles. It's just the nature of things. And I cannot learn those lessons unless I engage in that battle myself. When I was a kid and I had to take out the trash, I mean, part of it was so that the trash would be taken out. But a big part of doing chores when you're growing up is just to learn that trash needs to be taken out, right? You got to learn that life stinks sometimes. You got to take out the garbage. So get it done. It's just a core principle of life that this is what I'm called to do. And so God will thrust you into battles where you're uncomfortable or frustrated, and you say, well, I want more than this, and my needs aren't being met, and you should do this. And God says, no, you do that, because I want to develop in you a character. I want you to learn to fight. I want you to press in. Manasseh, a little bit like a spoiled child, would miss out if Joshua gave them the land. You know, you can do things for other people, but they won't learn the lessons that God has for them. And so keep fighting the good fight of faith. Don't make excuses like these tribes did. Notice what they said in response. Joshua here sort of challenges them in verse 15. He says, well, if you're great, then go do it. Prove that you're great. I'm not debating you, but it remains to be seen. And notice what they said in verse 16. The children of Joseph said, well, the mountain country is not enough for us. That's an excuse, right? A person that's good at making excuses is rarely good at anything else. If you've learned to make excuses in life, then you probably haven't learned how to do the hard work it takes to be successful. It's been said that if you always pass the buck, don't be surprised when you're broke. You're always giving responsibility away. Well, it's their fault. It's not good enough for me, they say. And all the Canaanites, notice verse 16, the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley, they have chariots of iron. Now, these were real weapons. These were dangerous. And he says, and they in verse 16, the end, they say, both those who are in Beth Shean and the towns of those who are in the valley of Jezreel. In short, they say, well, it's hard. Go take the land, but it's hard, and I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't know if you've ever taken trees out, but Joshua says there's a forest there, If you're a farmer and you have a forest, you've got a problem. You got to cut trees, not with a chainsaw, with an axe. You got to pull them out, horses or oxen. It's tough, tough work. And then on top of that, there were enemies, and they were well-equipped enemies. So the mountains have the trees, and that's a hassle. We don't want to do that. But what about the farmland down in the rolling hills of the valley? Well, there's people down there already, and they're determined, as it says in verse 12. They're determined to dwell there. And so they have these excuses, but, you know, we have to be careful. You can apply this in different ways. This hindrance to greatness, if we pass on responsibility for what God's called us to do, if we have this opinion that it's others' job to do it for me, my needs weren't met, some people will say. Or why doesn't somebody do something? And yet they don't realize that they are the somebody. It can be rampant in a culture. In the United States, we're growing to be more dependent and entitled. It can even creep into the church where somebody will say, how come my needs weren't met? You know, we've had people sometimes say, well, my needs weren't being met at that church. And I think to myself, well, we'll do our best next time, sorry. But then I think about it and I realize, you didn't meet anybody's needs. And it's an understanding, it's a misunderstanding of what the church is or what the body of Christ is. You know, God does not exist for me. I exist for him. The Bible says that when you come to the congregation, nobody come empty-handed. And the idea is that we come to serve others. We come to give to others. Maybe if we had massage chairs and they could sit and have their feet pedicured, and hands dipped in coconut oil. You know, that wouldn't really solve the problem because it's a heart issue. And sometimes somebody will come and say, heck, how come there's not a ministry to the... And I go, whoa, whoa. If God's put it on your heart, you do it. Well, how come there's not a college minute? Because you haven't started it yet. The idea that we get in the world is that, well, we pay this guy to do that job. And it happens from the top down, from government. I mean, even today, and I would give you a word of caution, don't trust the government to do everything for you. It's not the government's job to teach your kids. It's not the government's job to take care of you when you're older. But we've grown accustomed to this mentality and this attitude that from cradle to grave, you know, big brother's going to take care of me. But this is not God's plan. And this is what Joshua says to the people. It's not my job. You do it. You do it. But if it creeps into the church, there'll be this drain. There'll be this difficulty because everything is need-dominated. We've got to be careful about that. We had an intern a while ago. He was a talented kid. He loved God. He really wanted to be in the ministry, but he was an entitlement kid. He was always full of excuses. And everything revolved around him and his needs. And finally I said, man, Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, serve others. You are the least in the kingdom because you require everybody to serve you. He got upset about that. And eventually we had to send him home for that and the fact that he shaved his chest hair and he left it in the bathtub. He was one of these kinds of kids. That was a joke. He actually did. And it's like, dude, wash out the bathtub after you. He liked to wear these low-cut shirts and little tight pants. He was a musician. And I said, bro. But he just kind of had that mentality that, well, I'm talented, so serve my needs. And so, I'm glad you're talented, but we meet in a cafeteria, so you got to get up early because you live in the church house and you got to set up chairs. I'm not feeling it today, bro. All right. We got you a ticket and you're going home. We just have to do that. But we have to be careful about that, that we get this idea that the church is about me. If you think the church is about you, then nothing's going to make sense. But if our priorities are to serve God, then everything's going to make sense. Now, we want to meet people's needs, but as soon as we put God as a priority, everything begins to make sense. And for a church to be successful, we have to overcome this mentality because God is calling you to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 says that God has given certain things in the church, pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles, to equip the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. Stop thinking that it's somebody else's job. It's your job. Because if we think that way, we're going to become like Manasseh. We're going to become like Ephraim, entitled. Let's use caution. Let's not do it as a nation. Let's not do it as a church. But let's deal with this in our own personal lives as well, because it's a hindrance to greatness. And I love the grace that God shows through Joshua to these people. At first, he asks in verse 15, if you are great, sort of as a question. But then in verse 17, he sort of affirms them and gives them credit. And he says to them in verse 17, you are a great people and you have great power. You shall not only have one lot. He sort of affirms what they believed of themselves, but now he's seeking to instill them with confidence to go out and do. And he says to them, you are a great people and you have great power potentially. And then he tells them what they will do. Verse 18, notice the word shall appears again and again. The mountain country shall be yours. It's yours. So go take it. That's your job. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down. It's going to be hard work, and you will do it. And then he says, and the furthest extent shall be yours a third time. You're going to extend as far as you possibly can. As much as you want, you shall do it. And then the fourth time, he says, you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Joshua doesn't negate the fact that these were big people or strong people or they had big weapons. He says, they're strong, I know. They have chariots, I know. But you're going to drive them out because you are great, because God has a plan for you. It's a great thing. He agrees with them that they have potential, that they have been blessed. They were large tribes, and now they're going to do it. Now in chapter 18, it says the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. It's a crucial verse because Shiloh would become sort of the center of worship. Shiloh was in central Israel. It would be where the tabernacle was set up. And through the period of the Judges, the next book in the Bible, the priests would be settled there and stationed there. And people would come to worship God in Shiloh. Actually, I believe there's like 300 Shilohs around the United States for this reason. Shiloh in, you know, Nebraska or something, because of this very important place in Israel's history. And they set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued among them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Now we read about Judah, one, and received their inheritance. On the east side of the Jordan on your map, you'll remember that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and Ephraim, these five tribes had received their inheritance. Yet there were seven tribes that hadn't gone in and claimed what God had given them. And so it says in verse 2 that there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? A little bit of apathy on the part of the tribes. I don't know why it was, but you know, when you think about the theme that begins to come from the pages here of initiative and stepping out in faith, here Joshua asks a very poignant question. How long will you neglect? How long will you neglect? How long will you neglect to go and take the land? It was given to them. It was theirs for the taking. And you might even imagine these tribes gathering around, waiting for something to be done for them, twiddling their thumbs. And Joshua says, how long are you guys going to sit here? Go get your land. And it wasn't a matter of them disagreeing with him. I'm sure they all agreed. Yes, this is a good land. Yes, God's given it to us. But there was something holding them back. Maybe it was apathy. Maybe it was fear. I don't know. But an inactivity on their part was another hindrance to the greatness that God had for them. You heard about the four brothers. Maybe you haven't. Let me tell you about them. Four brothers named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done. And everybody, if thought his brother somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but he left it to nobody. Nobody did it. Now, somebody got mad because it was everybody's job, and everybody said anybody could do it. In the meantime, nobody realized that everybody would drop the ball. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. Is that clear? Here they were sitting there. And Joshua says, guys, go, get going, do it. Now here's how he's going to help them do it. It seems that they should have just gone out and said, this is our land. This is where we want to camp down. But instead, they gathered together at Shiloh and just waited for Joshua. Well, he's going to help them. He says, pick out from among you 3 men from each tribe, and I'll send them. They'll rise up and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. So he says, first, go and spy out the land, pick out your area, mark your lines, and then come back to me. Verse 5 says, they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah will remain in its territory in the south, and the house of Joseph will remain in their territory to the north. And then you shall survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey to me, and I will cast lots for you before the Lord our God. And he reminds them that the Levites have no part among you. Now, this helps clear up some things, because if there were 12 sons of Jacob, and then there were these 2 half-tribes, that would leave 13. So how could it be divided into 12 areas? Well, remember that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, would not inherit a land, but they would be spread throughout the land. Verse 7 says, the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. And so the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. Verse 9 says, so the men went, they passed through the land, and they wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. And the following verses I'll summarize for you, verses 11 through 28. It says, the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin. This is the division of the tribe of Benjamin, which you see there was between Judah and Ephraim on your map. And so that will conclude the chapter. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, give us the lot for the children of Simeon. The second lot came out for Simeon. In verse 9, it tells us the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. And so on your map, you'll see there that the tribe of Simeon would be dispersed within the tribe of Judah. Now, this would fulfill a prophecy of Jacob when he spoke to his sons. He spoke about Simeon and Levi. If you recall, these were 2 brothers that in their youth were very, very cruel men. They wiped out an entire village because a young man in the village was cruel to their sister. And so Jacob would say in Genesis 49:5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. He says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So some 500 years earlier, God said, they're not going to have an inheritance. They'll be scattered. For Levi, it was a blessing. They were the priests. But for Simeon, they would be absorbed into Judah. Now, it says in verse 10 through 16 about the lot of Zebulun. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families. And of course, Zebulun was in one of the most fruitful parts of Israel, the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon will one day take place. Verses 17 through 23, it says, the fourth lot came out to Issachar, for the children of Issachar, according to their families. And so you see there that Issachar, just south of the Sea of Galilee, is situated. Verse 24 through 31 speaks about the lot of Asher. My wife's family is from the tribe of Asher. It says, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. Asher would have the coastline from Haifa up north to Tyre. Verse 32 through 40 in chapter 19 speak about the sixth lot, which came out to the children of Naphtali. For some reason, I like the tribe of Naphtali. One reason is because Naphtali means wrestling, and I think wrestling's a great thing to do. But also because the land that they had, which was just on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, is one of the most beautiful places to go and to visit to this day. And so the tribe of Naphtali is there in the far north. Finally, in verses 40 through 48, we read about the lot that came out for the children of Dan. Verse 40 says, "The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families." And so Dan was on the coastline near Tel Aviv or Joppa and this area today. Now, you'll read in the book of Judges that Dan didn't like their land too much, and so they migrated to the far north. And that's a fascinating story. But here we have the conclusion of the inheritance that was given to the people. Verse 51 of chapter 19 says, "These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot." Those three elements of the land that was to be divided for fairness. It says that Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study of your word this morning. And as we look at Israel and we see that their history and their existence sort of models the Christian life, as you've told us that what happened to them was for our instruction and learning, we would ask you this morning that you would bless us with a large degree of faith and enable us to take initiative, Lord. We pray that you'd guard our hearts from the tendency of the world to push off responsibility like the children of Joseph, and to say, we want more and it's your job to give it. Lord, help us to go for it like Caleb and like the daughters of Zelophehad that claimed what you had promised and stood and wouldn't compromise and wouldn't take second best. And so, Lord, help us to move forward and help us to take the territory you've given us and to embrace everything that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.